The following teaching is part one in a four-part series by Dr. Ken Boa, titled, What the Bible Says About Humanity.
We're going to be looking at a theme about the doctrine of humanity, and we're going to be looking at what the Bible says about us. Why did he create us? And how did he make us like himself? And then, related to that very important question, is the question of how we can please him in everyday living. That is to say, what's our purpose? So in understanding the issue of the doctrine of humanity and looking at the issue of creation, we raise the question of our purpose in life, which is always a very important issue to wrestle with. And as I often say, most people I encounter haven't carefully wrestled with their issue of purpose. What is your unique purpose for being on this planet? And I encourage people to make a prayerful search and invite God to reveal progressively a greater clarity for their purpose in this life. And part of that is by reviewing your past and having a sense of your own history so you gain perspective in the movements of your life and you see that there has been really, as you look back, certain patterns you couldn't have seen when you were too close to it. So it's very helpful for you to review the events of your past in terms of significant people, significant events, life lessons, a variety of issues in terms of your vocational skills and your desires and your abilities. And is there any pattern of convergence? What does it point to? Because it's my conviction that every one of us here has a unique contribution to make in God's economy if we are willing to synergistically cooperate. When I say synergistically, I mean that the total is greater than the sum of the parts. You work together, and so that it is a divine human process where we work together and cooperate with the grace of God and thus establish a greater sense of our purpose and meaning and significance in this life. One of the things that I really am convinced of is the more we are aware of the genuine certainty of the promises of God for our future, the more that gives us meaning and significance in our present, so that we gain a greater sense of meaning and the richness of your purpose and value in your present tense is more and more amplified by a greater and clearer vision of God's purposes for your life that are going to go on and his promises into eternity. So the more you understand that, the more you're confident that he in fact is the victor and in Christ, then we are more than conquerors. Then we grasp that we have a purpose here and that will continue to be revealed and grow. So let's take a look at this idea of ourselves, really. We're going to be focusing then on humankind as the pinnacle of God's creative activity. That's what I wanted us to understand. This is a very heady concept, his creation of human beings, both male and female, to be more like him than anything else he has made is what the scriptures teach. It's a very rich concept. So that I want to stress this again, that you and I, being people who've been created in God's image, have been created to be more like him than anything else he has made, even angels. Even though angels certainly have a great deal more power than we do, scriptures tell us that we will be above the angels and in fact will judge them. That we then are beings created in God's image and likeness. And I want to unpack that, what that means. Now, however, I'm going to be following again Wayne Grudem's outline. I find his outline to be helpful and I take and follow his outline and then I add my own thoughts as well. And he has a chapter that he calls The Creation of Man. And immediately, of course, this raises the thorny question, why would you use the word man instead of humanity? And this is an issue that we need to discuss. There is a reason that needs to be understood, that the idea of using the word man to refer to the entire human race. Many people today would object to ever using the word man to refer to the human race in general, which includes both men and women, because it's claimed that that kind of usage is insensitive to women. And thus, people would say that we only ought to use gender-neutral terms. For example, humanity, humankind, human beings, persons, to refer to the human race. Now, since we are specifically referring to the issue of the image of God and in this idea of anthropology, biblical anthropology, which means anthropos means man, but it doesn't and never was limited to man as the male, but man as male and female. Please keep in mind, historically speaking, that this is the accident. This is this recent twist that we have in the last 20, 30 years is not the is the exception, certainly not the rule. Everybody, all throughout the planet and in all times, understood the idea that you could have a generic term without excluding that of women. And I fear that sometimes we redefine things and then turn it into a theological issue. Actually, what's happening here is we're taking and absolutizing a cultural insight or a cultural understanding. Now, am I against then gender-neutral language when possible? No. Let me give you an example. If you turned with me, for example, to Luke 9:23, there it says, it could be translated, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, I don't have any problem in using, I think it's a different question than what we're about to talk about. Because what we're not doing, we're not looking at the naming of the human race, as we're going to see in Genesis, but rather we're looking at the issue of considerations of general, whether it's man or woman. Now, we're not specifically looking at the term that God gave to the human race, Adam, but rather we're looking at a verse that could, given today's understanding, be just as well translated, if anyone would come after me, or if any person would come after me. So I don't have a problem when the text allows for both perspectives, both sides, men and women. I think it would be clumsy to say if any human, but if any person or if anyone, I don't have any problem with that. But I would have a problem if we then went too far and said if anyone would come after him, let him deny himself or herself and take up, you know, that sort of stuff gets real clumsy. Again, it's the rules by which you play. If from the outset you define your terms and say this is what we mean, and we will use terms like persons and humans and humankind, then we are okay. If we mean by that, though, that we're denigrating females as being somehow less than being part of the image of God, that would be a very different matter. Scriptures do not do that. It says, in the image of God, he created a male and female, he created him. So we have the male and female constitute the image of God. So it's not male alone that would fulfill the image of God. Male and female together constitute the image of God. So God is not a male. Yet, nevertheless, personal pronouns are used of him in the masculine gender. There is a reason for that. And what I'm saying here is that God, and we've looked at this already, actually, when we're looking at the doctrine of God. What we're saying here is that there is this idea that there are masculine and feminine images that can both be used of God. But having said this, then, I think when the scriptures allow us and see that it is something for all people, that's fine. But I don't want us to go bend over backwards and bow to a culture that really is injecting what I consider sometimes to be an agenda that's not necessary. So I'm going to stress then that if you looked at Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 to 2, it says when God created man, didn't say when God created people or humans. When God created Adam, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. That's an interesting point. He named them Adam. Adam. And Adam is the same term used for the name of Adam, but that same term is also sometimes used of man in distinction from woman. And therefore, as I see it, the practice of using the same term to refer, A, to male human beings, and B, to the human race generally, is a practice that originated right here in Genesis 5. And, in fact, has been used universally until the last few decades. So I'm just suggesting here that it's good for us to see that we don't have to, if we understand Adam as inclusive, as an inclusive term, we're okay. So having said that then, I want to talk about why was Adam created. So we've been just talking about the use of the word man to refer to the whole human race. Then we have to ask the question, why were we created? And this raises the issue that, first of all, God did not create. God did not need to create man. Yet he created us for his own glory. This is an important balance. If we understand what the Scriptures teach about the character and person and work of God, we see that there was perfect love and fellowship among the members of the Trinity for all eternity. John chapter 17, verse 5, is one of those texts where we see that perfect love and unity. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had before you before the world was. So before he created us, there was, in fact, a glory and a relationship. And Jesus goes on to say in his high priestly prayer in John 17, 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Remember what I said before, that it requires more than one person for there to be truly a love relationship. There's got to be more than one person, or there's no true love. Otherwise, it would be just total narcissism in the worst sense of the word. Imagine falling in love with your own reflection in the mirror or in the water. That's not what I'd call a relationship. Now, there are a lot of people who have, I'm afraid, the personality disorder known as narcissism. And generally speaking, they're not the most pleasant people to be around, because all they think about is themselves. You know, I've talked enough about me, now you talk about me, is the sort of thing that you'll hear these people doing. And everything always relates, what can you do for me, is always the issue. Have you ever had people who call you, and you know what they're going to be doing? They never ask you about yourself, they're always calling because they have an agenda. Or they may even pose to be interested in you, but then they'll say, no, the real reason I called, and you were waiting all along for the real net of why they called, because it had nothing to do with their interest in you, but rather because they wanted you to do something for them. Such people can be draining, indeed. They can be troublesome and tiring. And we also, therefore, need people who are a little bit more other-centered than that to kind of energize our lives. Or if we imagine a world in which everybody was a narcissist, that'd be a scary world, wouldn't it? Everybody, all they think about is themselves. Well, I fear that there are some situations, there are some subcultures that may be mighty close to that. But having said that, I think there is also, because of the grace of God, both general or common grace, as well as special grace of God, that we also have something that transcends the element of fallenness. There is something, even though fallen, that is still there, that still reflects, though fitfully, the image of God. Though the image of God, as we'll say in just a moment, has been distorted, it hasn't been eradicated. And therefore, there is still good in us. Even those who do not name the name of Christ, there is still the capacity to reflect aspects of the image of God in our lives. But I'm saying that God is a relational being, the lover of the beloved, the love that flows between them, that he is a community, that he didn't need us, he wasn't lonely, he wasn't bored, that there was a perfect love and joy and glory that existed and flowed between the members of the triune Godhead. It was not, therefore, that he was lonely that he created us, nor was it he creating us out of a sense of absolute need of fellowship with other persons. He didn't need us for any reason. Nevertheless, I'm going to stress that God created us for his own glory and for his own pleasure. And one text for that is Isaiah 43:7, where the prophet says, in Isaiah 43:7, everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. What does he say? Why did he create us? What was his purpose? For what? His glory. For his glory, for his good pleasure. In fact, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12 say something along these lines. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his what? Of his glory. So we have this idea that it gives God glory. And therefore, 1 Corinthians 10:31 tells us that whatever we do in word or deed, what are we supposed to do? Do all to the glory of God. So that a person who seeks to glorify and honor God first and foremost is a person who I'm convinced will discover true pleasure in life. It's my conviction that when we seek God's glory and honor and pleasure, one of the byproducts of that is a greater sense of satisfaction in life than if you sought your own glory and honor and pleasure. A greater deal of satisfaction. So that rather than diminishing us, actually, fulfilling the purpose for which we were created to glorify God actually ends up giving us greater joy, increasing joy. So that rather than taking away from us, rather that it contributes to the purpose for which we were created. He crafted us as beings who would give him pleasure and glory. And he designed it in such a way that the more we fulfill that function, the more pleasure we ourselves receive. Do you see that concept there? It's something that we need to grasp. In fact, I'm going to say that this fact that God created us for this purpose means that we are important to God himself and therefore guarantees that our lives have significance. And this is a great issue. People are on a quest, are they not, for significance? And what do they look to for gaining significance? Generally, people look for approval in the sight of other people to gain a sense of significance. And often it's a comparison game where we see how we are doing relative to other people, whether it's in terms of accomplishments or our position in the company or our portfolio. We even ask this question, how much is he worth? Isn't that an interesting question? By which we mean, how much does he have in his financial portfolio, as if that were a measure of your actual intrinsic worth. We well know that we have greater sources of worth than wealth. And if we, in fact, reduce ourselves to merely the acquisition of wealth as the means by which we determine our significance, boy, that's an unstable foundation, isn't it? First of all, even if you're extremely wealthy, there'll always be other people who are a good deal wealthier than you. It's just going to follow. And so you'll always be, in one regard, a loser. if you look at this, if you own 100 million, there's somebody who has a billion or 10 billion. You see where I'm going with this. And thus, it seems to me that while it is true that people can only live so well, eat so well, dress so well, you can only drive so good a vehicle, and that's about the end of it. You see what I'm saying? You can only live it so well, you can only eat so well and dress so well. There are very real limits. And I would suggest that a person with about 10 million is probably going to be about at the max. I'm being generous here. I don't even think it takes that much. For you to live mighty well in terms of how good can you eat, how well can you dress, unless you're wearing suits like Liberace. And that's the point where you go beyond quality to a loss of genuine value and taste, in my opinion. His outfits cost about $100,000 each, typically. But what we can have here, you overdo it, and actually it becomes something that becomes just tasteless and gaudy and ugly. I was just in Pigeon Forge in Sevierville, so I know of which I speak. What depressing places. Because I remember them. I used to live in Knoxville from 1972 to 1975, and Pigeon Forge was a sleepy little town, had a little bit of charm. Boy, to see it now, it is most depressing. So there are excesses, but I'm talking about how well could you live? How well can you live? And I'm saying there that clearly there are people who can't live any better, but who still are driven to acquire more. Why? Because they need to now compare themselves with others, because their foundation for significance is a relative standard rather than the absolute unchanging standard of the approval of the living God who says, you are important to me. It is only when we really discover our significance in our Maker that we are free from the quest to impress, and that we are liberated from the foundational need that we seem to have to try to manipulate people so that they would actually approve us and fulfill our expectations. Now we're liberated to truly be people who are servants of others, because we're not impressed by the things that impress many people. We can serve them. So this is a liberating idea about significance, and I suggest then that because we have been created for his glory, we have significance and radical dignity. And that this indeed relates to our purpose in life as well. I'm suggesting that our purpose in life is related very much to this concept of the idea of glorifying God. And here's how God's designed the universe. While we've been created to glorify him, at the same time, I'm arguing that when we pursue that goal and fulfill that purpose, then we discover, as I said earlier, as the byproduct, genuine abundance in life. In fact, John 10:10 makes it clear, I have come that they may have life, and you know the rest, that they may have it, how? abundantly, a true abundance of life. In fact, David said to God, in your presence there is fullness of joy, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. He said this in Psalm 16, verse 11. And in Psalm 27, 4, he longs to dwell in the house of the Lord forever to behold the beauty of the Lord. And Asaph in Psalm 73, verses 25 to 26 cries out, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing upon earth that I desire besides you. Now, I'd like to be in his place. I haven't attained that single-hearted desire yet. But I would like to say that it would be a growing desire that in comparison with him, everything else is trivial pursuit. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So that fullness of joy is found in knowing God and also in delighting in the excellence and greatness of his character. So that Psalm 84, verses 1 to 2 and verse 10 could say, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yea, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. So the concept is that as we understand what it means to rejoice in the Lord, and indeed in the lessons that he teaches us in the course of our life, to drive us and draw us closer to him, we discover a greater sense of what joy is about, and we also realize that God himself delights in us and rejoices in us. That is to say, the more you enjoy God and glorify him, the more he rejoices in you. That's why it says in Isaiah 62:5, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. That's an image, is it not, of a bridegroom rejoicing over his bride. He's saying that in a very real way, you and I are like that bride, and that he delights over us as members of his church, so that we are an eschatological community, a community that's destined for the pleasures of fullness in God's kingdom, and that he delights in us as people and as members of the body of Christ. He delights in us just as a husband would rejoice over his brand new bride. And the idea in Zephaniah 3:17 and 18 that says that the Lord will rejoice over you with gladness. He will renew you with his love. He will exult over you with loud singing as on a day of festival. It's an image of God actually singing and in his rejoicing over his people. Now, I think this is very, very important, then, this concept. By the way, you know that the first question in the Westminster Larger Catechism, you've all heard this, what is the chief and highest end of man? And what is the answer to that question in that catechism? Man's chief and highest end is to and glorify God and fully to enjoy him forever. Now, John Piper, in his helpful book, Desiring God, modifies that a little bit by saying that our chief end is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. What he's saying there in that statement is the way in which you glorify God is by making him your chief source of pleasure. You see the idea? As you actually delight. And so the subtitle, I think, for his book is Confessions of a Christian Hedonist. Now, he got a little flack for that term, Christian hedonist, but what he meant by that was that if a person truly is looking for the good life, they will find more pleasure and joy in the pursuit of God than anywhere else. And in fact, you honor God by making him your chief source of pleasure rather than the secondary order of creation. So that if he is your great source, he will mediate himself through the created order. And that'll be through people and through the created order in terms of the beauty of nature and a variety of things. The satisfaction of a job well done, of achievements, of attainments that are worthwhile and that really bring good to others. This is all good, but ultimately, those are only means. He's the source. And if you look beyond the means to him as the source, you discover a greater joy so that you honor him by making him your chief source of pleasure. And that's why the idea of glorifying God by enjoying him forever. In 1 Peter chapter 1:8, then, he talks there about this idea of joy inexpressible and filled with heavenly glory, if you wanted to paraphrase that. And the idea here is that people might say, well, wait a minute now, something's wrong with that. Isn't it wrong for God to seek glory for himself in creating us? And what we're doing there is we're looking at what would be wrong in a human and projecting that to God. My argument, actually, is that God, as the Creator, has made all things and thus deserves all glory. And so I'm saying here that he is worthy of receiving glory, that man may not seek glory for himself, and in this case, what is wrong for man is right for God. Because, in fact, since he is the Creator, it's right, in fact, that he be glorified, and if he didn't receive glory from his creatures in the universe, something would be very wrong indeed. Just as we see something great, if you see something of greatness and a fabulous achievement, isn't it right and proper for us to acknowledge that goodness? And we show our pleasure by applause or whatever that might be. How much more then if God, who created us and made it possible for us to be his people, how much more then should we honor him? So that it is wrong for us to seek our glory and honor, as it is very clear with the example of the death of Herod Agrippa I. You might recall when he proudly accepted the shout of the crowd and they said, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And he kind of went along with that. Immediately it says an angel of the Lord smote him because he did not give God the glory and he was eaten by worms and died. That's a pretty gruesome image here, and Josephus gives us more detail about that. My point here is that it is wrong for us to seek glory for ourselves, but because of God being the Creator, it would be wrong for him not to be honored. So it's what is wrong for us is not wrong for God. We have to get this idea. We're thinking too anthropomorphically. We're not thinking in a theocentric way. We have to look at things as God teaches us to look. So we have this concept then that God himself, Revelation 4:11, is worthy. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. So he himself is worthy of this. And that's why it says in Romans 11:36, from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. So this is why I say that when we put these things together, why we were created to glorify and give him pleasure, we discover our own fulfillment, because as we seek God's pleasure, we discover as the byproduct our own pleasure and joy. Because clearly this relates to your purpose in life. Because then you want to ask yourself, if this is true, and if it is God's purpose in your life for you to glorify him, then how do you go about doing that? What does that look like? Can you possibly glorify God in your finances, in your business, in your relationships, in the way you use your time, in the way you relate to your neighbor, and so forth? And the answer, of course, is that there's no component of your life where you cannot glorify God if you seek to invite him and welcome him into those components of your life. So that's important. This principle is not trivial. Well, then let's look at the idea of the meaning of the image of God, or Imago Dei. What does that term really mean for us? And there are lots of different expressions that have been used for the image of God. And let me say that the fact that we are made in the image of God means that we are like God and represent us. We are like him and we represent him. And let me make a comment about one or two words. When it says in the Hebrew Bible, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness," in Genesis 1:26. So if you were to turn there to Genesis 1:26, you'd see two words that are used here. And one of those words that are used is the word tselem. And tselem is a word that means image. And this word image can be used in various texts to speak of the concept of that an object or something that's similar to something else, and often representative of it. And the word likeness, demut, is a word that means, is translated likeness. What this word can sometimes be used of is, for example, that particular word is used of the bulls that held the gold, the sea, the large sea there, the 12 of them. They were created in the likeness of bulls. You see that idea there? It's a term that was used to speak of something that both was similar to and also represent. So image and likeness are good terms to be used. And the word in the New Testament is icon. E-I-K-O-N would be, and that you can, does that sound familiar to you, an icon? Because it sound, looks like I-C-O-N. Icon means image. So it's, again, something that's created in that image. And I'll make a comment about that in just a moment. But in any case, then, the image and likeness basically means that God is like, that man is like God in certain ways and would in various ways represent God. And so there are different views of this image and likeness of God. In fact, three of them. One of them is called the substantive view, so that the various views of the image of God. One school holds that it's a substantive view. What do they mean by that? What they mean is that there's something in us, in our substance, namely some quality of us, such as reason or spirituality. Maybe the image of God is our ability to be rational agents. And Luther and Calvin and others held that view. More recently, a relational view has become a consideration. That is to say, no, the image of God, it consists more in our capacity to have interpersonal relationships. Since God is a relational being, our image as being relational agents is in view. More recently, a functional view, which holds that the image of God has to do with a function we carry out. Usually our exercise of dominion over the created order. And those views are there, and they have some value. Can you guess where I'm going to be coming from? My view will be that the image of God, because it deals with, it's an expression which I think refers to every way in which we are like God, would mean that all three of these are true. That each of them is a facet of a larger whole. Sure, we have our capacity, our intellectual and spiritual capacity, and as well as our ability to have a relationship, and as well as our ability to rule and reign. They're all components of the image of God. In fact, I'm going to be arguing that it's even richer than that. So as I see it then, there is a very multifaceted dimension of the image of God, and in my view of this, it's something that actually we understand more and more clearly the more we know about God and the more we know about ourselves. So in the meaning of the image of God, I believe then it refers to any aspect in which we represent Him and are similar to Him. Now, we'll talk about that in a moment, but let me talk about the fall briefly. I'm saying, as I said earlier, that God's image in us is distorted, but it is not lost. An important concept here. In Genesis 9:6, after the fall, God said, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by him, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." So that though we are sinful, there's still enough likeness to God remaining in us that the murder of another person is the attacking of the part of the creation that most represents God. And it gives us a foundation. Furthermore, the New Testament says that in James 3:9, speaking of humans generally, that we are made in the likeness of God. Not just believers, but all have been made in the likeness of God. Now, that there is a distortion, though. What, in what ways have we been distorted, this image? Can you think of ways in which the image of God has been distorted? Well, there are quite a variety of them. In fact, probably every aspect of our nature. I would say, for example, that our moral purity has been distorted and corrupted, and our character then has not, no longer reflects God's righteousness, but rather sin, sinfulness, God's holiness. We don't attain to it. Our intellects have been corrupted by falsehood, misunderstanding, and selfish ambition. Our speech no longer continually glorifies God. Our relationships are often governed by foolishness and selfishness rather than by love, and so forth. Sure, we're in the image of God still, but there's been a distortion. Every aspect of our being somehow has been corrupted. And that's why Ecclesiastes 7:29 is such a great summary. God man made man upright, but they have sought out many devices. Isn't that a great summary? He made us upright, but then we've sought out all sorts of devices. We've perverted and corrupted our ways. So after the fall, yes, we're in the image of God, but there is no longer what it was before. And that's why I'm saying we must understand the full meaning of the image of God, not simply from looking at human beings as they currently exist, but from an understanding of what the first man and the first woman what they were like prior to the fall. And furthermore, by looking at the earthly life of Christ. So if you want to get an image or a view of the image of God, look first of all at humans before the fall, and even more clearly, look at the earthly life of Christ. And he himself is the full measure of the excellence of our humanity. And the wonder of it all is that when he returns, we will be fully like him. So that in all respects, we will be like him. Which leads me to this point here, that redemption in Christ is a progressive recovering of more and more of the image of God in our life. So our redemption then is such that, yes, we've been saved when we come to entrust ourselves to Christ. When we trust in Christ, there is a point at which we who formerly may have entrusted ourselves to our own efforts and merit, now come to transfer our trust to Christ. But then we can say we've been saved, but we are being saved because we're being progressively conformed more and more into the image of His Son, and yet we will be fully saved, not now, but only when body, soul, and spirit were made complete. Because we're holistic beings. So we progressively grow more and more into the image of God. And that's why I love this word where it says in 2 Corinthians 3:18 that we're being changed into His image or His likeness. And literally it means, it's the word icon. And it's the word, we're being changed into His likeness from one degree of glory to another, which means we're progressively becoming more and more realized in the image of God. Romans 8:29, that we might be conformed to the image of His Son. Is the key. And thus, I would go on to say that at Christ's return now, so we go from the past to the present to the future. In the past, we were created in God's image, but we distorted that image because of our own rebellion. In the present, that image of God is being progressively reformed and created in us as Christ manifests His life in us and through us, as we come to know Him better and better. And in the future, at Christ's return, there's going to be a complete restoration of God's image. May I also suggest that even in heaven, there'll be a progressive growth. Even though we will be made perfect in body, soul, and spirit, even there, though, our minds and our wills and our emotions will continue to be shaped by new insights and new activities, so that we will not be static. But even there, we will more and more progressively move into glory and glory and glory, and it never ends. In fact, my view here is that this human life is the first page of the first chapter of a book that goes on forever, where every chapter gets better than the one before. I take that from C.S. Lewis's The End of The Last Battle, and where he basically says that same idea. You haven't seen anything yet. Thus, fidelity to God's purposes in this life has a good deal to do with the quality of the next. If that's true, and Jesus tells us again and again that it is, we would do well then to discover and embrace God's purposes. And may I say, it's also beneficial in this life as well. Because the person who is really allowing God to realize His purposes in our lives, in their lives now, will find greater joy now as well as in the future. So that it's a win situation in that regard. And so at Christ's return then, there's this complete restoration. It says in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 49, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Isn't that a wonderful text? We formerly bore the image of Adam, but now we will bear the image of the last Adam. And so we have this idea, the full measure of our creation, that he himself, 2 Corinthians 4:4, is the image of God, and that he is the image of the invisible God, 1 Colossians 1:15. And we have been called to become conformed to his image. And in 1 John 3:2, I love this text because he tells us it's now and not yet. He says, beloved, now we are children of God. That's not future. It is what? Now. We enjoy that privilege. And then he says, and yet it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We are actually participating in the kingdom of God right now. It's in 1 John 3:2 that we are, the kingdom is both now and not yet. The kingdom has come in one way, but it's not fully realized. It has not yet appeared as what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And he goes on to say, and everyone who has his hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. So we have this wonderful restoration of God's image. And then this leads me to ask the question, what are the specific aspects of our likeness to God? And may I suggest that there are five major categories of aspects of our likeness to God. That there are a variety of aspects. I'll just quickly move through these five aspects. First of all, this image of God encompasses moral aspects. That is to say, we're creatures who are morally accountable to God, and moreover, we have been given an inner sense of right and wrong. And this gives us an innate sense of morality or justice, and that we are called then to have a behavior that's righteous before Him. And all these things are aspects of our character to Him, because God is a being who is the absolute standard for what is true and beautiful and good, and that issue of commands of God relate to right relationships, not just do's and don'ts, but right relationships with God, with ourselves, with others, and in the created order. So that what it's all about then isn't just rules and regulations, but right relationships. That's where morality comes in. And thus, we go from moral aspects, secondly, to spiritual aspects. And these spiritual aspects are such that we have immaterial spirits. God is spirit. It doesn't say He is a spirit. He is spirit. The quality of His existence is such that He is not embodied. And yet, of course, there is a man in heaven, and there is the mystery of the God-man. But we're saying here that there is a spiritual life that enables us to relate to God as a person, to talk to Him, to enjoy Him, to praise Him, to hear Him, to speak His words. And thus we have this radical difference between us, again, and the animals. I'm not aware of any animal that would spend some time in intercessory prayer for other dogs, for example. Just the idea is amusing. Mental aspects as well. We have an ability to reason and think logically. I think it was Hume who said that the beasties abstracteth not. The beasties abstracteth not. They do not engage in abstract cognitive processes of reasoning. You can teach them a lot of tricks by stimulus and response and repetitive motion and a wide variety of things. But for example, Grudem uses the illustration of his 4-year-old son. He said, I could tell my son when he was 4 years old to go and get the big red screwdriver from my workbench in the basement. Even though he'd never seen it before, the kid could figure it out because he knew what big red screwdriver bench basement meant. He might as well have said, you can get the small hammer, you know, or whatever. And even though the child never had actually seen the thing or been trained to do this, just by the description, he could follow it through at 4 years old. You see my point here. This we do not see in the animal kingdom. Just, for example, the concept of self-awareness, of being aware of your existence and aware of time and all those things and those kind of your mortality. These are unique qualities that have been given to us, and thus we transcend that realm, and it illustrates once again the quality that we have. Look at, for example, as well, the technical and physical skills. Beavers still build the same kind of dams they've built for 1,000 generations. that birds still build the same kind of nests, spiders the same. The bees still build the same kind of hives. But what do? Keep developing greater skill, complexity, and ingenuity in agriculture, science, and virtually every field of endeavor. It's intriguing to me how we continue to develop this. Relational aspects is the fourth aspect. Besides moral, spiritual, mental, and there's also relational. And what I mean by the relational aspects are the aspects in which we have a unique ability to relate to God in the sense of which we have a genuine community. Now, I would say at this point now, that animals do have some dimensions of this because they have community and they even have leadership and so forth and some measure of communication. In fact, quite sophisticated in some regards, but in comparison to our creativity and our knowledge, of course, we have a very different kind of thing. Again, the eternity that's been put in our hearts. But what I'm suggesting here is that we've been called to rich relationships in having children and in raising them and in the marital relationship and in the body of Christ. We're like God also in our relationship to the rest of creation, to rule over the created order. And I would even say, and this might sound at first surprising, there are physical aspects in which we reflect the image of God. Wait a minute, God doesn't have a body. Think a little bit more, though. Even though it's very clear, John 4:24, that God is spirit, and that even to portray him in a way that would imply that he has a material or physical body is wrong. The scriptures make this very clear. Nevertheless, don't get the idea that there aren't physical aspects of us that reveal similarities to God. May I illustrate? The fact that you have eyes enables you to see. Though God does not have eyes, he does see. You see the idea. Though you have ears to hear, God doesn't need ears, but he hears, and so there's a connection. God does not actually have a physical tongue or mouth. Nevertheless, he speaks, we speak. And this body, then, is a wonderfully exquisite, complex vehicle of expression. And our sensory apparatus enables us to take pleasure in and to manipulate the world and to be creative and to be sub-creators under God who shape the created existence, who shape raw material and turn it into something that is very, very different than it was before. What about silicone, for example? Who would have thought you could turn that into chips, computer chips, just that idea? You see where I'm going with that? You could take raw material, and by the application of wisdom and technology and discernment, we can shape things into exquisitely intricate things. Having said that, it's nothing compared to the simplest living cell. But it's nice and impressive, and we impress ourselves a good deal. The funny bit is you could take any blade of grass or a bit of weed and examine the structure of that and reduce it down to even one component of that, to the cell itself. More impressive than anything we've ever been able to invent. No computer has the complexity and exquisite engineering that the simplest little insect or plant possesses. We shouldn't get too impressed with ourselves, but nevertheless, we do some wonderful things. We can't create life, but we can make wonderful widgets. And so there are aspects in which we do have a physical ability. And frankly, let's think about this. Your body, what do you use your body in virtually everything you do. For example, your thinking, your moral judgments, prayer and praise, demonstrations of love and service. Are these not achieved through bodily activities? So even there's this physical sense in which we have a realization of the image of God. And so we're called to imitate God, and we should say then that, but having said this, let me stress that we shouldn't say that only man reflects any likeness to God, because the fact is that in one way or another, all of creation reflects some likeness to God. All of creation does. Some more clearly, the higher the animal, the more it reflects the image of God. That's why we enjoy dogs and cats as pets and not earthworms and slugs. They're a good deal more interesting than the other, you see. And so we do at least enjoy that. And in a very real sense, we see that these dogs and cats have certainly intellect, emotion, and will. And so they have little personalities, and you can identify them with those creatures, and they're marvelous beings. And so don't get the idea that we're the only ones who reflect any likeness to God. However, having said that, only humans out of all creation are so like God that he can say that we are in his image. That's the other side of that coin. And so we are called to imitate him in all of our lives. We have an ability to grow. We have an ability to become more like God throughout our lives. And this is an important thing. And that brings me to this issue of our great dignity, then. Having spoken about various aspects of our likeness to God, let me end with our great dignity as bearers of God's image. And indeed, there is dignity. We have a profound sense of embedded dignity and significance because it's embedded in the absolute unchanging character of the God who created us for his glory and pleasure and who created us to delight in us. Though he did not need us, he chooses to want us. And he chooses to delight in us. That's a marvelous thing that gives you true dignity and significance. And therefore, we are the culmination of God's infinitely wise and skillful work of creation. May I say along these lines, then, that every human being, then, no matter how much the image of God is marred by sin or illness or weakness or age or any other disability, still has the status of being in God's image. And here's the important application: must be treated with equal dignity and respect. that is due to God's image bearer. Do you track this implication? The social ramifications are indeed profound. It has profound implications for the way we conduct ourselves toward other people. It means that people of every race then clearly deserve equal dignity and rights. It means that, as well, that elderly people and those who are seriously ill, that the mentally retarded, and I claim children yet unborn, deserve full protection and honor as human beings. Because there is this dignity. And if we ever deny our unique status in creation as God's image bearers, we will soon begin to depreciate the value of human life. And we will begin to see humans as merely a higher form of animal. And we'll begin to treat others as such. Now, I think we'll lose a lot of our sense of meaning when we do that. And reduce ourselves by integrating ourselves downward, not upward. And that would be a great tragedy. We are not the trousered ape. We are more than that. We are spiritual beings who are clothed with mortality, but who ultimately will be clothed with immortality. And we will be like him, and we will know him, and we were created for his pleasure and his presence. So that as we think about this, may I end up with a question or two? One question you might ask yourself is, do you think that God made us so that we become more happy or less happy when we grow to become more like him? In other words, as we come to know him better, is there a possibility that our joy can increase? The fact is, as well, what implications does this have for our gratitude and our relationship to other people, the way we treat them, and the way we accord them dignity and respect? Do we have a sense of our purpose, and do we move in the direction of that purpose? And those are the sort of things we want to ask ourselves. Again, that purpose relates to God's purpose for us. If we define ourselves upwards, we're going to allow him to define us, not the world. If you define yourselves downwards, you're going to allow the world to define you and its signals. And it comes down to whether God has spoken authoritatively or not. And ultimately, how you define yourself will be shaped by your answer to the question of what is the ultimate, what is the absolute, why were you created? I hope this is helpful for you, because in my mind, it has tremendous application for the way we see people, treat people, and the way we see our significance, our purpose. All those things, I think, are relevant. Let me close in a prayer. Father, we thank you for this time, and we ask that you would guide us ever closer to you, and help us to be a people of vision who grasp our true dignity and significance, who embrace your meaning and purpose for our lives, who live in hope because we know and understand that Christ is the victor, and through his resurrection, we also will be raised from the dead to newness of life, so that this world is not the end, but actually preparation for another reality, your heavenly realm, which will end, which will go on forever and ever. May we grasp the connection, and may we live in light of eternity, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This concludes Dr. Ken Boa's teaching. For more information about Reflections Ministries, please visit us on the web at www.reflectionsministries.org.